Heavenly Father, it is good to sing of the glories of your gospel, to think about what it means that nothing but the blood of Jesus can transform us and change us. And so this morning, as we talk about the power of the gospel, I pray that we would not talk simply in theological terms, but we would let it take root deep in our souls, that we might be deliverers, that we might be transformed ourselves and deliverers of it to others. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you, as always, on a Sunday morning. This morning, we're going to talk about the pursuit of transformed lives in ministry. And by that, I mean we want more than simply church attenders or moral people or simply confessions of faith. We want worshipers of the living God who live out their faith in joyful obedience. The thing is, I think if we wanted people who only call themselves Christian, I think ministry would look much different than it does. One of my professors was telling us that one time he was working at a youth camp, and they had some young people, and actually I think it was pretty young children, and they wanted to do an altar call. They wanted to kind of allow kids to come forward and make a profession of faith, and so they had a preacher give this impassioned explanation of the gospel, pleading for salvation, and then they gave each child this card that represented their lives. And at the very front of the room, they put two barrels. Okay, one was supposed to be about eternal life, and one was supposed to be about eternal death. And then they set the one that was about eternal death, they set it on fire. Okay, and he said, and we're talking like flames shooting up, and smoke was billowing in the room. And every child had to come forward and place their card in one of these two barrels. And he said they had 100% conversion that day. Just all these kids coming to faith. And he was saying it sarcastically because, of course, I'm sure most of it was not real. Well, this morning, there will be no burning barrels, but we will look at the power of the gospel to change lives. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the nature of Paul's ministry as he defends it in light of his detractors in the church in Corinth. Previously in the church, there was a group of false teachers who had led people away from the faith, in part through attacking the nature of Paul's ministry. And though the majority had repented, there was still a minority causing problems. And so Paul is defending his ministry, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the Corinthians he loves so much. He will not give them up to those who are teaching a false gospel. And so as we look at it in chapter 2, he had been describing the character of his ministry and, more importantly, the character of the God behind his ministry. At the very end of the chapter, Paul describes his ministry like this, verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In other words, in Christ, he ministers boldly and faithfully for his Lord. Now, as we come to chapter 3, Paul is expecting the criticisms of his opponents for even arguing that he can speak for God, and so he again defends his ministry. So let me read to you chapter 3. We're only going to look at the first few verses, but let me read to you through verse 6. Paul writes, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So in verse 1, he asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Remember, he just talked about his boldness in sharing the gospel. And you can imagine that his distractors are criticizing him for claiming he can be this powerful mouthpiece for God. Well, Paul continues, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, in the culture that Paul is ministering to, and they would often use letters of recommendation to open doors to things like work and ministry. We do something similar. We have resumes. We have letters of recommendation. And you can imagine in a time where there is limited ability to communicate that something like this would be very important, right? No email, no Facebook, no LinkedIn. I'm not sure what that is, but I get those requests all the time. So Paul isn't against letters of recommendation in general. In fact, at times he would write them himself. But his point in this passage is that he shouldn't have to, because the Corinthians know him and not only heard his ministry and experienced his ministry, they are a product of his ministry. And that's why he says, you yourselves are our letters of recommendation. In other words, why would we need a letter of recommendation? If you want to know about my calling, just look at your own lives. Imagine you have 10 kids. Okay, this is not too hard. Don't imagine too hard, because some of you are already getting stressed out. Imagine you have 2 kids, and that you were faithful to raise. They're now grown. They love the Lord. Most of them are in the ministry or on the mission field. One of them has their own child, and they come to you for advice based on years of experience, and most more importantly, the Word of God. You give them some parental wisdom. But he says, "Well, Dad, you know, I'm a bit unsure of your qualifications as a dad. Do you think you can give me some letters of recommendation, maybe your college transcripts? I mean, what would you say? If you're like me, it'd probably be very sarcastic, maybe ungodly, starting off with seriously. But then you might say, are you kidding me? Do you want to know if I can parent? Maybe look at your own life. You're my child. You saw me. You know who I am. Look at you now." Well, the Corinthians, they're Paul's spiritual children, and it's that they're asking for these letters of recommendations of his qualifications as a minister. And so Paul says, you are our letters of recommendation. Now, as he develops this idea, he's going to again defend his ministry and describe the nature of a faithful minister. And then that brings us to our key idea this morning. A faithful servant loves well and ministers the gospel. A faithful servant loves well and ministers the gospel. Pretty simple, but I think something we need to hear this morning. So let me give you 2 marks of the faithful minister. The first is a persevering love. A persevering love. As Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they are letters of recommendation, he doesn't simply say, you are letters of recommendation. He says, you are letters of recommendation written on our hearts. As we've discussed often, the heart isn't simply the seat of emotions, but biblically really has to do with the mind and the will, the affections. The heart is really who we are. And it is there that Paul holds on to the Corinthians. They are written on his heart. As one commentator puts it, the Corinthians were not merely frequently in Paul's thoughts or always in the back of his mind. They had been indelibly engraved on his heart, and so they were in his heart. It's a relationship of care and love. Paul has this paternal affection for them. But when we read Paul defending his ministry, I hope you don't think that Paul was concerned about his reputation or whether or not people liked him. He defended his ministry because it's how he was going to keep the church he loved safe. He was not going to give in to the false teachers because too much was at stake. It was a battle he could not lose because his love was too deep. In fact, later Paul would say in chapter 7, verse 3, "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together." For Paul, that's what it meant to have them in their heart. Through life and death, he would love them. I hope, too, that you see Paul's love that he describes as persevering. He uses the term written, or which might be more literally translated, engraved. Okay, it wasn't a post-it note on the fridge, remember to pray for the Corinthians. It was a tattoo on his heart. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, "The heart in biblical thought is the center of inner life and the seat of all functions of the soul. It is the place to which God turns and his spirit speaks. There, at the epicenter of his being, Paul has the Corinthians. They had been inscribed on his heart at the time of their conversion, and as the Greek has it, they were written permanently on his heart so that they could not slip away or be forgotten." So Paul has this persevering love. I think most of us know what it means to live out moments of love, but what Paul says here is different. These people are etched in his heart, forever with him, forever in his love. Now, as encouraging as it is to hear, I think what makes it even more powerful is that when we remember that this love was not always reciprocated. In fact, he had suffered much because of this Corinthian church. Remember, Paul established the church. He lived with the people for a year and a half. He wrote them. He encouraged them. He prayed for them. And then some false teachers entered the church. And what happened? The people turn on Paul. Because of his great love and concern for them, he immediately goes there to defend himself and to encourage them to repentance. And what happens? They defy him to his face. with no one coming to his defense. I'm guessing most of us know what it's like to be hurt by someone we love. But can you imagine this? A church you founded, you've loved, you've sweat blood, you've cried for them, you've given so much of your life to them, and then they just turn on you. And this is the context of Paul's love. And so I really want us to think of Paul's example of faithful ministry. He loved even when he was not always loved. Now, obviously, it's nice sentiment, but if we're honest, it's easier said than done. Think of those times in ministry or in life when it's difficult to love others. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with someone at work who always seems to make you feel pretty foolish for being a Christian. Or maybe it's a boss that's somewhat of a tyrant, and yet you know you should tell them about Jesus, and you just don't want to. Maybe it's a parent who might see your evangelism as disrespectful. Maybe a new person here on a Sunday morning, maybe they're different than you. Okay, you're a college student, and you see someone with a bunch of kids walk through the door, or maybe even like gray hair. How crazy would that be, right? Walking through the door, and you know they're so different from you. Or maybe they have different interests, or they're different ethnicity. Maybe it's someone who's socially awkward. Maybe it's difficult because it simply means leaving friends that you love to have a conversation with someone who decides that monosyllabic answers are the way to carry on a conversation. Maybe there's someone in ministry you struggle to love. Maybe you've reached out to them over and over, only to be rebuffed over and over. Maybe a child in the children's ministry who often tests your patience. Whatever it is, it's probably not too hard for most of us to think of times when it's difficult to love others. And yet here we have Paul describing the love of a faithful minister amidst circumstances that are more difficult than most of us will face. So why is it difficult for us to love? We know the answer is sin, but maybe more specifically, we have to see that there's a sinfulness of heart that means that the love that is meant to reach upward and outward is turned inward until we become the greatest object of our own affections. And in this condition, love is corrupted. And I think it often results in two dangers. First, rather than have a need to love, we have a need for love. In other words, love is about receiving, not giving. Rather than love others freely and joyfully, we need others to fulfill in us what we were supposed to find in Christ. And this leads to the second, love becomes a transaction. Our love is so often not like Paul's love, sacrificial and persevering amidst suffering. It is more of a transaction. I will love you when you love me, or I will love you to earn your love and affection. But again, this is a perversion of what the Bible describes in the love that we see in Paul's life. Think about it this way. We were created for relationships to love others. Okay, we are created for relationships to love others. When we look at the creation account before the fall, realize that everything was good except one thing, the idea of man being alone. Earth was good, plants were good, animals were good. Then in Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good for man to be alone. And again, this is before the fall and entrance of sin. So before sin, there was something that in the garden that was not good. It was not good for man that man should be alone. Now, theologically, this makes sense in that we were created in the image of a triune God, a community within himself. And thus, we were created with the need to be in relationship. I think most of us knows what it's like to want and to need relationships. Have you ever considered that it isn't a social need as much as a result of being made in the image of our God, who has eternally existed as the holy community of the Trinity? So why then is it not good for man to be alone? Is it because we need love or we need companionship? Is it a practical consideration that two are better than one? Well, it's first important to remember that all we need, we have in Christ. I know I don't need people for what they can give me. I have what I need in Jesus. Psalm 63:5, your steadfast love, it's better than life. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Philippians 3:8, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 4:12 and 13, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So I have everything I need to have in Christ. If then I don't need earthly relationships for what they give me, why do I need relationships? I need to be in relationships, not because I need to receive love, but because I need to give love. Ed Welch puts it this way. But what about the fact that Scripture commands us to love others? Doesn't that mean we need love? Not necessarily. More accurately, it means that we need to love rather than we have a psychological deficit that must be filled with love and meaning and significance and so on. Keep in mind that we have been created in the image of God. This means that we have been given gifts that enable us to represent and imitate Him. Since we are created in love and now are sustained by God's patient love, we bring glory to God by imitating His persistent love. Okay, so think about that. I need to be in relationships not to receive, but to give. Think about the two greatest commandments through which all of life can be interpreted and lived. It doesn't say that you need to be loved. Rather, it says you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. So I've been created in the image of the triune God who has an infinite capacity to love, and thus I've been created to love with a need to love others. So when God says it's not good for man to be alone, it's not simply because man will get lonely, but because he has been created and designed by our triune God in his image to love others. So think through this for a moment. In Christ, all that you need, you have all that you need to have. You have your identity and comfort and love and relationship, but there's something you need to give, and that's love. Now, why is this important? Because if I need people's love, I will never truly be able to love them. For instance, if I need my coworker to like me and think well of me, I won't love them by sharing the gospel with them. If I need my parents to approve of me and think I'm respectful, I won't love them by sharing the gospel with them. Sharing the gospel rarely earns people's love. In fact, it often comes at a great cost. Or if I need love and affection of my friends, I won't reach out to someone who is newer to the church who could use a friendly face. And following this need of love, this need for love, then love becomes a transaction. I will love those who love me, and I will struggle to love those who I don't think deserve it. And it's not that we would ever call love a transaction. You don't say that. I mean, husbands, if you write a Valentine's Day card to your wife saying, this transaction has been very profitable, right? You'll probably be sleeping on the couch or something like that. But if we're really honest, a transaction is how we often understand love. I love those who love me, and I don't love those who don't love me. If I'm dealing with someone who's difficult in ministry, it will be hard for me to love them if I feel they haven't really loved me. Think about the people who are difficult to love in your life. For some of you, someone right away pops into your head. It often comes down to the simple idea, you feel they don't deserve it. But again, we come back to Paul, and he could say to a group who had brought him much pain that he loved them, that they were written indelibly on his heart. And it's not that he didn't desire their love, he just didn't need it. And because he didn't need it, he was free to truly love them despite any hurt that they caused him. I mean, as I think of Paul, what was going through, and I wondered, what would I have done? Now remember, Paul had a pretty extensive ministry. If Corinth was lost, he had plenty of other churches to minister in, plenty of unbelievers to share the gospel with. So part of me thinks that if they had done to me what they did to Paul, they'd questioned me and rejected me, if they had allowed false teachers to defame me and spread lies about me, if they deserted me, I think I would have just written them off and moved on to another ministry. But the thinking there is rooted in that idea that love is a transaction. If it's not worth it, move on. Now, what does this mean for us? If we're going to be faithful ministers of the gospel, we must reorient our understanding of love. We must see that we have a much greater need to love others than a need to be loved by others. We must see love not as a transaction, but a costly joy. There needs to be people who are indelibly written on our hearts that we will pour ourselves into, regardless of what we receive in return. So let me ask you, who is difficult to love? What have been your excuses for not loving them? Now, how is God calling you to love them at great cost? Is it sharing the gospel with someone knowing it will cost you your reputation or worse, a friendship? Is it ministering to someone who is very difficult, knowing that your love will be unreciprocated and likely even unnoticed? Is it humbly but boldly pointing out the sin of a friend who's in danger of walking away from the faith? My simple challenge is just to find some practical way to live out love this week. Not a love that will gain you something, but a love that will cost you something. Really, it isn't rocket science. Loving others is the second greatest command, something you hear often from this pulpit. But I think we need constant reminders to live out our faith and love, even when it's costly. I think for me, just studying this, that was one of the simple things I walked with. I need to continue to love better and more and in greater ways. I thought of someone recently who loved me in this way. I was thinking about the pastor at the church I grew up at. I spoke at the retreat last fall, so I had a chance to think through this. And during college in particular, he invested in me. And I think to appreciate his investment in me, you have to understand how different we are. Okay, not simply in personality, we're a very different personality, but in gifting, he's this bright, humble, thoughtful guy. I'm not really any of those things. I tend to process quickly. I like things black and white. And I do not like moving slowly in ministry or life. Not only that, but we differed a bit on theology and ministry philosophy. And on top of that, I was difficult. Because I like things black and white, I would be the one in Bible study, not just asking questions, but demanding answers. I would argue when something didn't sound right, even if my knowledge level was minimal. I wanted to move fast, even if prudence said we should move slow. And I share this because despite all this, I think he loved me and he invested in me. I've told people it would have been much easier for him to write me off and invest in someone else who was much more like him. Someone easier to get along with, someone who had more potential in ministry. But he didn't. He was patient and kind, and he encouraged humility and prudence. He would take me to eat, and we'd talk about life. He would dialogue with me in Bible study, not giving ground, but not demanding I agree. When I try to explain his influence in my life to others, I tell them he showed me what true humility is by enduring my sin, but wanting me to move past my sin. He invested in me when his time might have been well spent on others who were easier to love. I hope it's not too much to say that I was written on his heart. So let me ask you, who is written on your heart? How is God calling you to love even at great cost? All right, that's the mark of a faithful minister. The second mark is this. It's gospel-transformed lives. The second mark of a faithful minister is that they produce gospel-transformed lives. I'm helping to coach one of my youngest son's baseball team. And at that age, four-year-old, it's you know, pretty fun. They don't really even understand the rules and things like that. I remember a while back when I was coaching, there was a little girl, and she had her glove on the wrong hand. And I don't know a lot about baseball, but I know which hand the glove should go on. And so I tell her, you know, your glove's on the wrong hand. And she's all, I know, but the other one's sweaty. You know, so it's like that was the logic. You can imagine someone in the pros doing that. Well, yesterday at the game, one of the kids comes up to the head coach, and he's a little frazzled and worried. He's all, Coach, I've looked everywhere, and I cannot find my helmet. And the coach said, Buddy, it's on your head, okay? And I almost feel like this is what Paul is saying. You know, they're like, okay, we need some letters of reference. We need to figure out who you really are. And he's like, it's right there. Look in the mirror. You know, this is who you are. I've invested in you. You're living a gospel-transformed life, and it's right in front of you. As we take a step back, one of Paul's major points is that the proof of his faithfulness is in their transformed lives. Again, look at verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on your hearts, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul doesn't just only say, look at my ministry, like look what I'm doing. But he says, look at yourselves and then judge my ministry. Their lives offer proof that God is working through him. And more specifically, he isn't simply saying that they know about Jesus or they go to church or that they call themselves Christian. They have been fundamentally changed. Look what he writes in verse 2, right? You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I'll parse this out more in a second and even more next week. But notice this is not a letter first that Paul wrote. Okay, this is a letter that Christ wrote. He's writing this letter of recommendation. Now, as a side note, how awesome would it be to have a letter of recommendation from Jesus? Right? You're going into a job interview and just have that, you know, pull out that letter from the Alpha and the Omega and say, it's mine, right? More importantly, Paul's painting a picture of a letter written by Christ with the ink of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of the Corinthians. And the illustration that Paul is offering is that of people who have been changed through their relationship with Jesus that only happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not about simply knowledge or even action, but Christ is doing a work to transform people at the most fundamental level, at the heart level. So here is the true evidence of faithfulness when there is fruit from our ministries of transformed lives. As you look at Lighthouse, as you look at your own ministry, something we should hope for is lives changed by the gospel. We don't simply want church attenders, but people who are worshiping wholeheartedly, serving faithfully, and loving joyfully. We don't simply want kids who come out of the children's ministry who are obedient and respectful. We want children who love God passionately and love others relentlessly. We don't want people who say they're Christians because they grew up in the church or because they said a prayer. We want true believers whose lives have been transformed at the heart level through the gospel. Now, with this in mind, we come to a major dilemma. We can't transform people. In other words, there's nothing you or I can do to change people at a fundamental level. My mom used to say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I don't know what that means, but I think it might apply here. Someone can tell me later. You can't talk someone into Christianity. You can't logically convince someone to obey in a worshipful way. You can't fix someone's spiritual problems. Ultimately, all true, God-honoring faith, repentance, and obedience comes from Christ himself as the Holy Spirit changes us through the gospel. And realize that Paul understands this. Listen how he teaches this elsewhere in his letters. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 1 Corinthians 3:5-6. What then is Apollo? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God in that is with me. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is somewhat of a dilemma. The proof of a faithful ministry is transformed lives, but I can't actually transform lives. Now, in one sense, this means we must trust God to change lives because only he can. Ministry is this exercise in faith. But on a practical level, I think it means this. We can't produce transformed lives, but we should pursue transformed lives. In other words, in evangelism and ministry, our goal isn't to develop church attenders or moral people. It isn't to get someone to say a prayer or to come forward in an altar call. It isn't hoping for some vague notion of God or being satisfied if someone says they grew up in the church. We want people transformed into worshipers of Christ who will live faithfully for him. Like the illustration of the altar call earlier, all right, they had conversions, but they didn't have true change. So how do we pursue transformed lives? Look at the passage. Paul says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Okay, if we're going to see the Holy Spirit write on people's hearts, then we must deliver the letter of Christ. In other words, we must be ministers of the gospel. That is what the letter of Christ being written on their hearts is. The picture Paul offers here is that we are simply messengers, spiritual mailmen, delivering the truths of Jesus. So think about that. Despite the unquestionable greatness of Paul's ministry, that he started churches and performed miracles and wrote scripture and led people to Christ, he describes his ministry like this, a letter from Christ delivered by us. He is God's mailman. So we must remember that it is the gospel that changes lives, and so we must constantly minister of that gospel. First of all, we see this in conversion. Think about the Bible describes us before we are saved. Remember, God created us to live for him in joyful obedience. But none of us do that. All of us are sinners who have broken God's law. And because we are sinners and God is holy, Scripture tells us that we deserve the very wrath of God and hell. So then Scripture describes us in vivid detail. We are lawbreakers and sinners and children of wrath and in the domain of darkness and rebels and spiritually blind and hell bound. This is how Ephesians 2 describes it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so it's a bit of an understatement to say that transformation is needed. But here is where the gospel changes everything. In love, God sent Jesus to rescue us. He lived the perfect life that we are unable to, and then he went to the cross to suffer the punishment we deserve, the very wrath of God. In other words, my sins were credited to Jesus, and God crushed him for it. He exhausted the wrath of God so that there was none left for those who believe. And conversely, we were credited with Christ's righteousness so that we could be adopted, that God could adopt us as his very own sons and daughters. Again, we look back to Ephesians 2, this time to see the marvelous transformation that takes place. Right? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As the hymnist wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Listen how the prophet Ezekiel describes it in a passage that we'll look at next week. Ezekiel 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So what does it mean practically for us as messengers of this gospel? We must be like Paul and deliver the message written by Christ. We cannot save anyone, but if someone is going to have the letter of Christ written by the Holy Spirit on their hearts, they must hear the gospel. So I hope you have a powerful, visible witness, but the goal is always to articulate the gospel, to put people in the pathway of grace by allowing them to hear the truths of Christ. To pursue transformed lives in the unsaved means we live a life that is consistent with what we believe and clearly articulate the gospel that they might be saved. Second, the gospel isn't just about conversions, but our daily transformation into the image of Christ. If we want people to be changed, we must help them apply the gospel to their lives. The misunderstanding that I had growing up was that the gospel got you into heaven, but living the Christian life was basically on your own. But the gospel isn't just about justification, the forgiveness of our sins, but it's also about sanctification, our growth in the Christian life, becoming more like Jesus. So if I want to encourage Christians, if I want Christ to be written on people's hearts, if I want to pursue transformed lives, then I must again deliver the gospel. I must help them apply it to their lives so that they might be changed. If you're someone who teaches the rules of the faith, maybe you're a youth leader, maybe you work in our children's ministry, maybe you're a small group leader, maybe you disciple someone, even if you're just a parent and you're trying to teach children, your children about the faith, what is our focus? It's often on what the Christian looks like, right? That's what Christianity is often known for. Do this and don't do that. Maybe that's the kind of sermons you're used to. But as much as it's important to teach people what the Christian life looks like, you must also teach them how the gospel allows them to live that way. You can't simply teach them what to do, but not how to do it. Imagine a carpenter takes on an apprentice, and they show them all these cupboards to tell them what they look like, and then says, "Now go make them." Right? You need to show them how to do it. Applying the gospel then would mean teaching them the importance of faith and how to grow in faith, how repentance leads to change, how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, how worship is fundamental to life, and so to worship rightly is to live rightly, how the glory of Christ is greater than the glories of the world, how sin deceives and leads us astray through false promises, how to live eternally minded, how everyone lives out an identity and how to find their identity in Christ. We can go on, but hopefully you get the picture. We can't change people, but we can, like Paul, be deliverers of the gospel. And again, in a sense, we're putting them in the pathway of grace and trusting that God can transform them. We are watering souls, faithfully, all the while praying that God will bring growth. For this past year, we've been teaching a counseling class, one we're hoping to do again in the near future. And I think for some, they would dismiss going to a counseling class because they would think that they're not called to a counseling ministry. But really, at its simplest, it's a class on how to apply the gospel. And it's been encouraging because there are many there who may not feel called to a formal counseling ministry, and yet they want to better be able to apply the gospel to their own lives and to the lives of others. For those of you raising kids, I think it's great that sometimes your kids will tell you, you know, I've become a Christian or I've accepted Christ. I mean, we just praise God for things like that. But remember, we must not rest in confessions. We should pursue transformed lives. We must continually shepherd them to love God with all that they are, to pursue their hearts, encourage faith and repentance, show Christ to be great, demonstrate the gospel in our own marriages, pray for them relentlessly. We want them to be transformed by the gospel every day. And if you think I'm making too much of the gospel, look back at our passage. Paul's assurance is in the gospel. Right, I think so often it's easy to elevate Paul to superhuman levels, far different than us mere Christian mortals. But look at what Paul says in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. We'll look at this in more detail next week, but I hope you see his confidence is through Christ. The gospel is not only the message that he delivers, but it's the truth he lives in and the power that he's ministering out of. He served with the absolute confidence that the gospel transforms lives, and so he would be nothing more and nothing less than a deliverer of the gospel. God's messenger with a message of hope and change. How are you delivering the gospel to the people in your lives? Again, think of those people that you have influence over. Think of your friends at school. Is the gospel coming out of your life? Let me close with one last illustration that I hope will both demonstrate the truth we've been discussing, but also encourage you to pray for an upcoming ministry opportunity. You know, Lighthouse, we have this hope for lives transformed by the gospel, both here and kind of beyond the walls of this church. Well, in about a week and a half, a few of the leaders and myself will take a very quick trip to Japan to try to discern how we might be involved in ministry there. There's different facets of the trip. For instance, one of the things that we'll be doing is meeting with the leaders of a seminary there to see if we might want to partner with them in some capacity, maybe even help launch a church plant with one of the students that we can be involved with down the line. But another specific ministry that we're looking into is whether we should try to establish a national organization to equip churches in Japan in the area of biblical counseling for the purpose of not only strengthening the local church, but to reach the unsaved. Recently, John Piper returned from a trip to Japan, and he wrote that he thought biblical counseling might be one of the ways to reach what is considered one of the largest unreached people groups in the world. He wrote, "This is a simple plea that those of whom God is calling to be biblical counselors consider your counseling as a way of reaching the unreached peoples of the world with the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ." And the logic really is this: so many in Japan have no use for Christianity. They don't see the need for salvation, and they see Christianity as a Western religion. Christianity offers them very little. But what if we could show the people that the gospel transforms lives? You see, in one sense, biblical counseling only truly works for Christians because someone needs to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to have faith in Christ and his word to be changed. But biblical counseling can be a powerful evangelistic tool in that it makes sense of someone's world and why they're having problems, and how they can find hope in the gospel of Jesus. In other words, if a Christian couple comes to me for marriage counseling, I would show them how the Bible makes sense of their lives and their problems, and how the gospel in Christ can transform everything. If an unbelieving couple came to me for marriage counseling, I would show them how the Bible makes sense of their lives and their problems, and how the gospel of Christ can transform everything. And the hope is that by equipping churches to do gospel-centered biblical counseling, we'll be equipping them to reach a culture desperately in need of the gospel. On different mission trips to Japan, I've seen the importance of a gospel that transforms people. And we're talking with one pastor there, and I asked him, you know, because I knew he didn't grow up in a Christian home, how did you get introduced to Christianity? And he said, when I was in college, I noticed, and this was his words, the countenance of Christians. He said there was a joy on their face that was different from everyone else. And I thought, how powerful is that in that culture to see someone with visible joy? On another trip, I was in college, I again saw this power of a transformed life. I was on I was on a basketball team playing against some of the universities around Tokyo. We would play a game and then we'd share the gospel with sometimes the fans, but always the players. And usually the other team seemed fairly indifferent to what was going on. I mean, they wanted just to play basketball, and so someone's testimony wasn't really that interesting to them. And to be honest, not all the testimonies, mine included, were that interesting. And not that they were unimportant, but often our stories were that we grew up in the church and we became a Christian, and it was they couldn't really relate to it. They couldn't connect with us. But I remember one guy's testimony in particular was different. And he talked about just the sinful life he lived, the party lifestyle he was part of, the distance he was from God, and then how God got him and how God transformed him. And it was his testimony that I could tell was riveting for the players. They weren't looking at their feet. They weren't looking at the clock to see when things would be done. They listened intently. And I think it was because they got a picture of a gospel that actually changes people. If you think about this possible counseling ministry, this is our hope. The people there wouldn't see Christianity as a Western religion and that Jesus isn't only for Christians, but that the gospel transforms, that it makes sense of their world and offers hope for change, true hope for joy, true hope for salvation. We want to equip churches to bring the life-transforming truths of the gospel to bear on people's lives, to be messengers of the letter of Christ, that hearts might be changed. And so pray for that. Pray for that trip, but pray for that future ministry. But really, this should be the hope of every ministry here at Lighthouse, and it should be the hope of every one of our lives, that we would be deliverers of the life-changing truths of God's gospel. Are you loving relentlessly, and are you pursuing transformed lives through the gospel? Are there people written on your hearts that you are a deliverer of the gospel to? I pray that there are, and that God would bear much fruit from it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your powerful gospel. And Lord, we confess that so often we relegate the gospel to just getting us into heaven, and yet it is so much more. Lord, we can't change people, but you can. And so may we offer the gospel to people that they might know the one true and living God. And for those who have embraced you, that they might realize that power for change comes through through our Savior. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.